I'll read the full psalm. But as I come to verse 13, this is the beginning of the portion, that third section that I'll be preaching from this morning. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold,
you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. We bring our meditations on this portion of your word to a close today, O Lord. We pray that we'd be lifted even higher. Lift us higher in our sense of what is possible by your grace, what we have warrant to seek from you, indeed to expect from you, even in the wake of great sin. Enlarge our hearts to see the gospel is better news than we had perhaps even thought. Lord, turn those sordid circumstances of David's sin to this good in us today, that he is our teacher about your gracious ways with sinners. We pray this, of course, in the name of our Savior. Amen. Sin brings a man low. Great sin brings a man even lower. And as you now well know, Psalm 51 was written at the lowest moment in the life of one of the greatest of all of the Bible's heroes. You know that thanks to the Psalms, as well as those accounts in 1 and 2 Samuel, we know about as much of the heart and life of this man as anyone in the Bible. David As a result of this, we also know a great deal about his sin, his colossal, despicable, scandalous, and ever so potentially soul-damning season of sin. Most of us are quite familiar with it by now. I've reviewed it in the last couple of sermons. For those who are just stepping aboard this little series in Psalm 51, let it suffice for me to say this about David's sin. The dark day had come when David, the king of Israel, found himself sharing his bed with another man's wife, a man who, in fact, had been one of his most noble and devoted servants, officers in his army, but a man who now lay dead as a result of the king's own conspiracy of murder. Murdered in order that the king might have his wife as his own and raise the child that she had conceived with him in adultery. It's really one of the most soul-sickening tales in all the Bible. Not just because of the sin involved, there's many other accounts of great evil in the Bible, but because of who is guilty of this sin. The man after God's own heart, the man whose soul and all its piety and devotion is spread for us in the Psalms for imitation, and it's his sin. To borrow again from Shakespeare, one would be tempted to think of the fall of David as another fall of man. So great a height of privilege and experience of God's goodness to such depths of depravity. But my friends, you've seen by now from Psalm 51 that Psalm 51 is not actually about his fall into sin. It's about his rise by means of God's grace. Oh, it begins with him in the depths. To be sure, it begins with this desperate cry, "Have mercy upon me." But as we've watched David praying, he's praying through the privileges that are afforded him in the gospel, and we see him step by step ascending out of this pit of his own making in sin. Last time we saw David reach for ever more astounding gifts of God as he prays. He asks the Lord not only for pardon for his great sin, he asks for the Lord to cleanse his heart, to renew his heart. He asks the Lord to not interrupt for a moment his fellowship with him, and he even asks for joy to be restored to him, despite all of his sin. Well, what does he have left to pray? Well, we're about to see this third section of the psalm. Listen carefully. David is going to look past his own personal restoration to God's favor. He's going to anticipate God's grace at work through him in the lives of others. And despite all the despicable things, he is going to, in faith, reach out to God for him, God, in all his power and wisdom, even to use the despicable sins that he's just confessed with his grace received to bless others. David's showing a confidence that this whole mess he's made, God is capable of putting to good use in the lives of others. Prepare to be astounded yet further today. I see all this in three holy resolutions that David makes in his praying as he comes to a close. Three things he resolves to do with the help of God. The first one is in verse 13, and I'll put it in my words. He says, "Lord, restore me, and I will tell others of the grace they too can find in you." Look at verse 12. We considered that last time. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. David is saying, when you show mercy to me, despite all that I've done, when you give me this that I've desired of you, full restoration, despite how far I've fallen, well, then my response, I pledge this, will be to tell others of your ways, to tell others just how good you've been to me, just how much you have been willing to grant to me. They'll come to you too, just like I have come to you, and they'll receive from you just what I have received. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? He's pledging to share his experience of grace received with those that he knows need this same grace. He's going to, as we would say it, speak to them out of his own experience. We have this expression among ourselves, so-and-so is quite an authority on such-and-such. And when we use that expression, it's not necessarily because we are saying of some, this person has some degree or education in that particular area. It could be something that is just due to their experience. So-and-so is quite an authority on how to build a business, for example. What we mean by that is, well, he's done it. And maybe done it more than once. So as a result of what he's done, he can speak from experience, and it behooves those who have an interest in starting a business to talk to him because he's got a certain authority as he shares out of his experience what to do and what not to do. And I remind you of that way of speaking. So-and-so is an authority on such-and-such to be able to say this. David's ordeal has made him quite an authority on God's pardoning and renewing grace. You see it from his experience. He's quite an authority. He's got something to say. He's got a compelling reason for people to listen to him. And so he says, Lord, you do these things for me, and I will not be quiet about it. I'll let you put me to as much use as you want. And speaking authoritatively to your gospel grace. Now, I think this goes a long way to explaining why, particularly in the evangelical church, we have this place in our mutual ministry to one another for testimony. Testimonies are opportunities for individuals to tell, whether it's about a remarkable conversion or more like what David experienced, some kind of season of great sin in which they were recovered from by his grace, and the people of God get to hear from this particular saint what he's experienced, what she's experienced of God's grace despite great sin. And at their best, those testimonies are doing exactly what David's talking about here in the psalm. He's commending God's grace to others because of what he's experienced of it. Notice it's not about him. He says, I'm going to teach others about your ways. David's not going to linger over all the sordid details of his sin just because people find that very fascinating. He's going to talk enough about his sin to be able to show how amazing it is that God would have anything to do with him ever again. As a New Testament counterpart to this that we're seeing in David, a notorious sinner saved by grace who becomes an authority on that grace. You know him well. He said this, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to all who are to believe in him for eternal life. Paul came through his own season of heinous sin. He had the blood of Christians on his hands. And he's showing here, 1 Timothy 1, an awareness of the connection between that ordeal and the testimony he's privileged to bear to Christ. He says, I've become an authority, as I'm putting it, on the perfect patience of Christ. So brothers, sisters in the Lord, when we are guilty of great sin, yet receive wondrous grace, consider yourself an authority on that grace of God, His ways. And do something with that authority. Do something with that particularly potent ability to speak to that particular subject. When we do that, God is doing something that only God can do. He's putting to good use in the long run our most evil and indispensable crimes and offenses. Only God can do that. He does that in as much as those crimes and offenses are the context for grace, which you give testimony to. I'll just press this point a little bit further. If I'm describing you, I will say, I'll grant, just your presence among God's people, just your life of faithfulness restored despite all that lies in your past, that's its own message. But I'm pressing the point a little bit further. David seems committed to something even more intentional than just living a restored life. He says, I will teach transgressors your ways. Remember how he'd used the word transgression? He talked about himself that way. Blot out my transgressions. I know my transgressions. David is saying, as a former transgressor, I know them when I see them, and I have a message for you. You can have clean hands. You can have a new heart. So if you've experienced God's grace in the wake of great sin, you need to be ready to teach. You need to be ready to share that experience, to give that testimony. That's the answer to the question, what possible good, Romans 8:28 comes to mind, what possible good could God bring out of colossal moral failing? Well, for starters, He can raise up those who have eloquent and impassioned testimony to the gracious ways of God. David says, I'm your man. I will speak of your ways to transgressors. Lord, restore me. I'll tell others of the grace they too can find in you. Second thing that he resolves, he says, Lord, restore me, and I will lead others in praise and worship of you. Verse 14 and 15. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. I don't think at this point in the prayer David is so much still pleading for deliverance. He's actually asking for what he's already asked and asking for what he already is confident he's receiving in order to make a pledge, in order to say, you do this, you do what I've asked, you deliver me from blood guiltiness, and this is what I pledge, I will worship you. There's a connection between his restoration and his worship. When he uses that expression, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. He's using a strong word, a very emotional word. It could be translated shout, cry out for joy. David had already been a fairly enthusiastic worshiper. You know this about him. You do remember he liked to dance. Well, at least there was that one occasion. Dancing before the ark on its entrance to the city. He was already quite an enthusiast for worship, the worship of Yahweh. But once he'd been cleansed of the stain of another man's blood on his hands, he had tenfold more reason to worship and to be zealous in it. He says, Lord, open my lips,
My mouth will declare your praise. What was closing his mouth? What was sealing his lips? Well, shame was, grief was, self-loathing was. God alone could open those lips. When God did open them, David says, here's what I'm going to say. Praise the Lord. And he's recognizing something very elementary. God saves sinners to get worshipers. By saving them, he not only makes them able to worship, he gives them even more to worship him for. I think we're touching here that great problem, as we call it, the problem of evil. God, if you're in complete control of everything, why so much evil in this world? How could it be good to your glory? I think we're touching on as much of an answer as we have to that great problem. Think of it with me, brothers and sisters. Had sin and rebellion and guilt never entered this world, well, there had still been worship, just like the angels worship now, untouched by sin and guilt. Mankind would have worshipped, and they've had a world of matter for their worship. They would have had all manner for all eternity. God in his glory, God in his creative goodness would be a worthy object of their worship. But now, there's a whole new layer, if I can say it that way, of worthiness of God for our worship. He's worthy of our worship because of all the evil in ourselves that he's delivered us from. You see? And so our experience of soiling ourselves with our sin and being then cleansed by God in his grace, well, you could say that it adds an experiential element to our worship the angels will never have. I've served on the Committee on Diaconal Ministries for a little over 10 years. That's the denominational committee that, among other things, is responsible for organizing disaster response. One of the dear members of that committee lives in Neon, Kentucky. Now, Seth was a big fan of disaster response. He was involved in it all over the country. But in recent weeks, he's been on the receiving end of the presbytery in particular, pouring out their support and help as they muck out a church sanctuary that had water 8 feet high in the sanctuary. And he's just been himself with those there in our dear brothers and sisters congregation in Neon, awash now in God's goodness through God's people. And I am looking forward to seeing my brother in a few weeks there in Philadelphia. We'll meet again as a committee, and I'm looking forward to hearing how really big a fan he is of disaster response in the OPC. Because, quite obviously, he's gone through an ordeal of experiencing all that desperate neediness, having those needs met by the goodness of God through his people. Here's how I want to put it to you, this connection between what you've experienced of sin and grace, all of it, brothers and sisters, is readying you for that special role of being worship leaders in our midst. Of course, I'm not talking about people in skinny jeans up front, closing their eyes and raising their hands and singing into a microphone. There are churches that do that. We don't do that. I'm not speaking of that. Here's what I am speaking about. I'm talking about those whose worship is so heartfelt that it's an example to the rest of us. We're all worship leaders in that sense, or we're worship wet blankets. It's one or the other. You're either contributing to the energy in the room of devotion to the Lord, or you're dragging us down by your obvious lack of enthusiasm for it. It's one or the other. What makes a man a worship leader in this sense, rather than just so much dead weight? Well, it's the abiding realization, I was guilty as hell, but my record has been blotted clean. I was filthy and vile and repulsive to God, and now I am whiter than snow. I was deserving of being utterly and eternally cast out of God's presence, but he didn't let go of me for a moment. I had no joy, no claim on joy, and he restored to me the joy of my salvation. Brothers and sisters, this is why in liturgies like we use and traditional Presbyterian churches use, the confession of sin is early in the day. It's early in the worship. Confession of sin is supposed to be the kind of bellows on the flame of our coming in with true desire to worship, because we're reflecting on this whole layer of God's grace in the midst of our sin. It's a kind of catapult, or that's what it's supposed to be. So our joy in the Lord. What possible good use could God bring out of our colossal moral failings? Well, second answer, it establish in you and through you a congregation full of exuberant, joyful worship. Worship leaders, every last one of you. Number three, David says, restore me and I'll tell others of the grace I can find in you. He says, Lord, restore me and I'll lead others in praise and worship of you. And thirdly, David says, Lord, restore me and I will live a whole life of humility before you. Verse 16 and 17. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. It's initially a little bit unexpected when David says what seems like a fairly negative thing about sacrifices, burnt offerings. It's a little unexpected just in light of the fact that he's just showed enthusiasm for worship. And, of course, sacrifices are at the center of Old Covenant worship. I think it will help you to see David's point if you imagine him back during those weeks, more like months, when he was living in sin. We don't know the precise timetable, but Bathsheba Gate wasn't a weekend. It took weeks for Bathsheba to find out she was pregnant. David lived concealing his sin for those weeks. You'll recall that she sent word finally, and the signs were indisputable, I am with child. It took some time for David to plot how he would pass the child off as Uriah's. You'll recall from the story, he invites Uriah home from the battlefield in order to be refreshed with his wife, hoping that the son or daughter will not be seen as anyone but Uriah's. It took still more time for David's conspiracy against Uriah to be hatched and then to be carried out by Joab. Recall that Uriah is placed on the front line in battle, and then he's abandoned as the army by Joab's cunning retreats from around him. It took then many weeks for Bathsheba to properly go through this season of mourning for Uriah, because we're told that David waits until the mourning season was over before he takes her as his wife. It's only after all this time, weeks, months, that we read the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. My point is this. We are right to presume that through all this time, weeks, months, David, good leader of the people of God, was offering his sacrifices week by week by week. David, hiding grievous sin, deepening his guilt every day, suppressing all the pangs of conscience for it, comes into the house of God and offers his sacrifices. I think we have in verse 16 David's perspective on the value of all that ceremonial worship. You don't want that, I know, Lord. And verse 17 is his reflection on what alone would make sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. It's brokenness for sin. In those circumstances, David's just lived. God was taking no pleasure in his sacrifices, his outward displays of devotion. He wanted the sacrifice of a broken heart. He'd only be pleased with contrition for sin, and it's what's being put on display in Psalm 51. The prophets carry this same theme to Israel much later in their history. So, brothers and sisters, David's not being dismissive of formal religion, outward acts of worship. He's actually going to turn right back around before the psalm is over and speak very favorably of sacrifices, we'll see in just a moment. Rather, David's resolving never to outwardly seek pardon for sin and restoration to God's favor without having this inward spirit of sorrow for sin, a sense of the need for God's mercy. And David's actually resolving to live the rest of his life this way. A whole life of repentance for sin. He went weeks, months, whatever length it actually was. No repentance. He says, Lord, you forgive me. It will never happen again. I'll live the rest of my days brokenhearted over all my sin. That's how I'll come to you when I bring my sacrifice. Friends, there's no denying the immense damage we can do to ourselves and to others by our sin. No denying it, David would have good reason to conclude that he'd ruined his life, he'd ruined the lives of others around him. God was done with him. We see that it has not proven to be so. Here also I want you to hear me say, it is easy to underestimate the good that can be done in the humble afterlife of great moral failing. The rest of one's life, who's been restored after great moral failing. This is what David's mind is going to, this humbled intimacy with him that he envisions the rest of his life being marked by, and the blessing to others that such a life of contrition can lead to. Brothers and sisters, don't do it. Don't underestimate the good of a life of humility in the wake of sin and the wake of even greater grace. Don't underestimate it in yourself, in your own experience. Don't underestimate it in your brothers and sisters who sit here with you. Such sinners, in whom repentance has been true and deep, apparently make for some of the best evangelists, as we've already seen. They make pastors and elders and deacons. They make fathers and mothers. They make friends and servants of the Lord. What good could God possibly bring out of colossal moral failure? Well, number three, he can use it to make a humble, self-watchful, sin-sensitive man or woman. And those are powerful instruments in his hands. I'll say it in case there's any doubt. Nothing in the way Psalm 51 concludes should make sin any less sickening to us or fearful to us. Nothing about the way David concludes, the way that his mind is going, should make us think any less with a fear of God about our sin. But it does exalt the power and goodness of God, who's able to turn the most despicable of deeds to good effect in humbled sinners turned saint. That ought to be deeply encouraging, brothers and sisters, to exactly all of us. But especially to those who wonder, have I done so much evil? Is there any hope of my being able to do anything good for the church or in this world? Perhaps I'm barely able to be rescued from hell, but could I ever be used on behalf of heaven? David's your man. David's prayer is your prayer. Apparently, some of God's mightiest servants considered themselves the chief of sinners. And there's a connection. Their great humility, their abiding brokenness over sin, becomes the great power of God in them. I know this sounds paradoxical. Almost as paradoxical as broken bones rejoicing. It does. But it's also a glorious feature of God's ability, yes, to do good in all our circumstances. As your sin, as your moral failing made a more humble, grace-needy sinner out of you, the Lord has made you more useful than ever in this service because of it. Those are the three resolutions. Resolution about witnessing, resolution about worship, a resolution of a life marked by humility. But there's this strange conclusion to the psalm, and it'll be my conclusion. Many see verse 18 and 19 as a kind of tack-on, not exactly sure what it has to do with the rest of the prayer. Lord, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you'll delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Of course, Zion is the temple, and that's where God and his people met. Jerusalem is the capital of the kingdom of God of the earth. It's the center of the whole nation. So David is here, obviously asking the Lord to look with favor on the worship of all of his covenant people and to bring blessing upon the whole nation that David led as king. It is a turn in focus, to be sure. But it's far from being random or tacked on. Listen, friends. This is the final sign of a restored sinner. His heart began full of introspection. Me, I must have mercy. My sin. But look what's happened to him. Is the word extrospection? It is for now. David's sin brought him to look inward, rightly so. David's restoration is bringing him to, well, to what he's called to be as king. As king, he's to do good to Zion. As king, he's to build the walls of Jerusalem. So now he's thinking and praying extrospectively. And I'm saying to you, it's the final proof of David's full
restoration. And it should be so with you as well. Brothers and sisters, God restores you to his favor and grace in order to make you full of heart longing for those, the rest of us seated here, and those who are outside. That's where it takes you. That's where it rightly takes you. And as you are fully restored to the favor of God, he puts in your heart the desire, seek the good of Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Started out full of introspection, you end up thinking, Lord, now I want your kingdom to come, and I want you to give me a place in bringing that kingdom. What a prayer. What a journey. It's pretty dramatic, but it's the template for us, large or small, our failings, to walk back to a gracious God from our sin. Amen. Let's pray together. Come to see this as one of the greatest treasures of your word, Lord. Give us such an intimate and unsavory picture of a great lover of God who found grace in you. We are encouraged and emboldened, no matter what we've done, to look for the same in you. Grant us each step and the blessing of each step. Take us from our introversion to our extroversion. Restore us to your service. Make us, despite all we've done to fail you, yet to have this privilege of building the walls of Jerusalem, doing good to Zion. Give us this yet again. Or for someone, for the first time, even today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.